Well, good morning. In my part of Africa, we would say that a little differently. I would say to you, "Bel masoha," which means, "Did you get up yet?" And normally you would answer if you did, and you would say, "Eh, nawe," which means, "Yes, did you?" And I would say, "Eh." Now, "Eh" is the word for yes, not to be confused with "Eh." And so let's try your part. Your part's easy. You say, "Eh, nawe." Try that. "Eh, nawe." Okay, here we go. "Bel masoha." Hey, boy, you guys are good. I don't usually try and teach people early in the morning how to ask the question because the verb soha is different from the verb soha. And most people, when they're first learning it, they say, "Bilma soha," which means, "Did you lay an egg?" And I should do that. Lots of interesting things that you learn as a missionary and that you ask people. Siko was a Malian man who came to our hospital one day, along with a bunch of his Malian friends, and they brought him rushing up to the emergency room in a taxi. And when I saw him in the emergency room, he was sitting up because if he laid down, he couldn't breathe. And first thing that struck me when I saw this 30-year-old Malian man dressed in flowing robes and a little beanie was that he was perspiring, and it was early morning. And secondly, that his neck was huge. And then the third thing was that he was breathing like this. And got a little closer and examined him, and he had this huge swelling in his neck and fever. He had an abscess. Well, those are really bad cases. You couldn't even feel his trachea anywhere down here. And to incise that abscess, it was very deep. We're going to need anesthesia. And if you've had anesthesia, you know that that's kind of a dicey situation. And so I explained to Siku and to his friends that we would have to take him to the operating room. And it was going to be very difficult because we had to keep his airway open and we had to drain this abscess and so forth. And so I wanted to pray. Well, they're all Muslims, but they said, okay. I've found that people, even most Muslims, are not offended when we pray in the name of Jesus. And so I prayed and I just asked for God to help us and to give us wisdom and skill and to protect Siku and to help us to drain this abscess. And then I added something that I like to add. They couldn't do anything about it anyway. I said, "And Lord, you know that this man really needs to meet you. And so we would really invite you to open his heart while he's here at this hospital. Let him experience your love and let him just really understand who Jesus is and what you've done for him, that you died for his sins." Preached a little sermon there, you know. And they can't really interrupt. They're all sitting there with their eyes closed. So I said amen, and we went off to the operating room. There was another surgeon visiting there, and I said to her, "We need to do this together." I said, "I'll tell you what, I don't have an anesthesiologist. I have a couple nurse anesthetists that I trained, so, you know, their anesthesia is not better than mine." And so I said, "I'll do the anesthesia, and we'll get everything ready, and you incise this abscess." And so we set it up. We put him on a table with his head sitting up and had him on oxygen, a nasal cannula. And I said to her and to the whole team there, "All right, what we're going to do is you're going to have everything ready. He's going to be prepped. He's going to be draped. And we'll infiltrate with some local anesthesia in his neck and the skin because the abscess is pretty deep. And we have everything ready here for a tracheostomy. And so I'll try to intubate him. If I can't intubate him, then I said to the other surgeon, you do the tracheostomy." And she said, "Right, okay, we're all set." And so I gave him some pentothal, and he slipped off into sleep, I guess. And I started to intubate him, and I've intubated thousands of people in all kinds of difficult cases. But I could see the vocal cords there, and I put the tube down there, and I had a stent in that tube, and I could not get it past. I could get it through the vocal cords, but that trachea was flat. So I said to the surgeon there, okay, go for the tracheostomy. And so she makes the incision, and she's mucking around in there, and this neck is huge. Nothing is where it's supposed to be because this abscess is everywhere and deformed everything. And, you know, 30 seconds are going by, and the pulse oximeter is starting to come down, and I'm sweating, you know, and trying to get this thing in still. And she's working, and I said, can you find the trachea? She's like, I can't find the trachea. No, boy, that's just what we needed. And so it was one of those terrible panic moments, and a minute went by. And she was still down there, and she was getting more and more stressed. And I'm looking over there saying, well, try there. And she's trying to find the trachea. And all of a sudden, she pushed her finger into something, and there was just this big yellow pus everywhere. It splattered all over us all. And I quickly slipped the tube right into his trachea and started bagging the guy, and he was saved. He didn't even get a trachea. We just drained that abscess like that. And it was a huge abscess, had about probably half a quart of pus in there. And so he woke up in the recovery room, and I think he was kind of glad to be, maybe a little surprised to be alive. And then afterwards, he was in the hospital for about a week. And while he was there, I came on rounds the next day, and I said to him, you know, Siku, the only reason that you survived is that God wanted you to live. And I said, God saved your life in there. And I said, you know that we're Christians. And I want to tell you that Jesus Christ is the one who saved your life. But he saved it twice, and he died for your sins. And he just sat there, and his Muslim friends just sat there. And they said, And that was about as far as we got. And our chaplain came by and saw him later, too. But they really weren't interested. And as far as I know today, to this day, Seiko never came to Christ. I saved his life. No, I didn't. I prolonged his life. Only God saves lives. We as physicians have an exalted opinion of our ministry and what we do. We talk about saving lives, and the press talks about, and television and the movies, they talk about doctors who save. We don't save lives, because everybody is going to die. Everybody. We prolong lives. That's all we do. The only one who saves lives in this world is God. I want to talk about John chapter 3, verse 17. And we'll project this up here if we can. John chapter 3, verse 17. And I'm going to be projecting a lot of verses, maybe, or I'll be reading them. But John chapter 3, verse 17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And that's why we call him the Savior. During before the American Civil War, there were a group of people who were smuggling slaves from the South up through the North and up into Canada. And many of them risked their lives. Some of them were killed. Some of them were imprisoned. They were despised, certainly, by the people of the South, but also by many people in the North. They weren't really appreciated for what they were doing. But today, they're heroes. And we call them the underground people of the Underground Railroad. And we can even go and see some of those places where they hid people. God has an Underground Railroad, because he sent his Son into the world to save the world, to rescue the world out of slavery. And he has helpers. And those who help him are in God's Underground Railroad. But I want to talk a little bit about why it's so important to God to save people. I mean, there is this idea in the world that people don't really need to be saved, actually. We believe it because maybe God has saved us and we know what he saved us from, but from outside, we're just, you know, we're religious people and we have faith and so forth. But what does this mean to be saved, to save people? In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus said, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And he said that people who didn't know him and didn't follow him were first of all lost. So we talk about that. We use that word. I was lost. People were lost and so forth. Amazing grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. But God considers people who don't know and follow Jesus as lost. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul wrote that we were dead in our transgressions and sins when we followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air. We weren't anesthetized. God says we were dead. And so when God looks at the world, and he looks at people who are not following Jesus Christ, he only sees dead people. They're kind of like walking zombies, which is pretty different from what we're used to thinking about ourselves. And then in Ephesians chapter, or in John chapter 3:18, Jesus said, "Whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So people, God sees people as lost, he sees them as dead, and he sees them as condemned already. And Siku is all three. Lost, dead, and condemned. So then we should ask the question, condemned to what? Condemned to just, you know, being unappreciated by God? No. Condemned to a place called hell. We don't talk too much about hell today, I noticed, here, at least here in America. And I guess there are some good reasons for that. It offends people who are going there. And I guess we kind of feel that the nicest thing we can do is just let them. But I don't know really that's God's approach. And Jesus talked a lot about hell. As a matter of fact, Jesus talked more about hell than anybody else. There's a lot of things in American culture that make fun of preachers who preach hellfire and all this kind of stuff, and I certainly think we can get carried away about doing that, but the world doesn't want to hear anything about hell unless it's part of a swear word. But hell is really quite a terrible place. I've seen quite a few people go there. And you, in being physicians or in health, you're going to see your share of people dying. Sometimes you'll know exactly where they went, and sometimes you won't. I shared that story yesterday about seeing the man when I was 14 years old die alongside of the road, and I knew that his soul went to hell. I knew that because I knew the Bible. So let's look at some more verses about this. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the Bible says, "Salvation is found in no one else." This is the Apostle Peter talking. "For there is no other name under heaven given men by which we must be saved." And in Luke chapter 16, verse 23, Jesus told the story of Lazarus. Now, Lazarus was probably a real person, because in his parables, Jesus didn't give names to people in the parables. But Lazarus is a real name, a real person. And the story is found in Luke chapter 16, verse 23. And in this story, there was a rich man, and then there was this poor man, Lazarus, who by implication was a righteous man. And he was starving and he was sick. He went to the gates of the rich man, and the rich man didn't give him anything. The dogs came and licked his sores, and he died. And the rich man died too. And then Jesus picks up the story, and he said, "In hell, where he was in torment, the rich man looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.'" And as we know in the story, Abraham said to the man, the rich man who was in hell, there is a distance, a space, a chasm between us and you that cannot be crossed. So it's not going to happen. After death, there is no escape from hell. It's forever. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus described hell as a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the book of Revelation, he describes hell as a fiery lake of burning sulfur and the second death, into which anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life will be thrown. Now, it's not real popular to believe in hell these days, even in many evangelical churches in the United States. It's sort of passé. It's, you know, old Christianity. But actually, if unless you're completely irrational and you call yourself a Christian, you only have three choices. And even if you don't call yourself a Christian, you only have three choices. The first choice is that the Bible is not true. And people have tried to prove that the Bible is not true and have largely failed. I don't know of anyone who has proved that the Bible is not true. Many people who have tried to prove that the Bible is not true have actually become Christians. There's a long list of them. And I don't think anyone ever is going to prove that the Bible is not true. But some people believe that it's not true. That's quite different. But proving that it's not true is totally different. It's the most remarkable book in the world. It's the only book that was written over thousands of years by hundreds of authors. And yet, from the beginning to the very end, has a single theme running through it, the redemption of man. So you can decide what you want about that, but that's one choice. If the Bible is not true, then hell does not exist. Or the second choice is that Jesus was a liar. The Bible is true, except the part where Jesus talks. Because Jesus, and that's the tactic that Albert Schweitzer took. Actually, he didn't say that Jesus was a liar. He said that his disciples who wrote the Gospels were liars, and that they exaggerated and they added things to what Jesus said. So you can believe that if you want, but that has its own problems. Because if Jesus was a liar, who can prove that he was a liar? Nobody can prove that he was a liar. But that's the other alternative that you have. You can say, well, I believe the whole Bible, and I believe in heaven and the resurrection and the virgin birth, but I don't believe in hell. Well, then we got a problem, because the one who talked the most about hell was Jesus. I don't think Jesus was a liar. And so the third choice is that hell is a real place, and it's exactly the way that Jesus described it. There is one last reason to believe in hell. And that is, if hell did not exist, then why did God go to such trouble to save us from it? I mean, why did he crucify his son? For goodness sakes, that's the most ridiculous thing God could have done. If there was no hell and people weren't condemned to go there and they were just going to evaporate and disappear after death and go into nothing, then why did he send his son and allow him to take our punishment if there was no hell? Well, if there is a hell, and if God consigns people to hell, some of us might have a problem. Is that the loving Father that we know? I mean, God is love, God is compassionate, God is good, God is, well, there's a whole list of, he's merciful, he's just, and everything. So why does he send people to hell? I mean, it just really seems kind of cruel. And worse, sending people to hell, like the man that died along the road there in Cambodia that I saw, he had never heard the gospel once. So now how does that compute? Well, if all the scriptures that we've read so far were all that there was about the subject, we would have a theological problem. But there is much more about this than meets the eye. First of all, Jesus himself said it was his Father who sends people to hell. He said that in Luke chapter 12, verse 5. Fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you into hell. So it really is true. God sends people to hell. But let's take a deeper look. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32, God said to his people, "Why should you die? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone." God does not take pleasure in sending anyone to hell. Anyone. I don't think God took pleasure in sending Hitler to hell. That's what it says here. We know this because God crucified his son. If God had pleasure in sending people to hell, he wouldn't have crucified his son. Now, I don't know how many of you have watched the movie The Passion. Any of you watch that movie? Yeah. It's a hard movie to watch, isn't it? I watched it once, and it'll be a long time before I watch it again, not because I think there was anything wrong with it, but because it was so painful for me to watch the suffering that Christ went through for my sins. And as it was going on and on and on and on and just oh, just no end, it seemed. I asked myself the question, isn't this a little bit extreme? I don't know if you had that reaction. You know, I mean, well, we know he was crucified and we know it hurt a lot, but for goodness sakes, this is really kind of sensationalizing the crucifixion of Christ. Until I thought about what he was taking the punishment for. He was taking the punishment of all of the sin of all men who ever lived from the time of the fall until the end of time when Christ returns. All of the evil, all of the murders and the rapes and the crimes and the injustice and the lies and the cheating and the stealing, all of it, all of the abuse of children and the things that just tear us apart today, all of those things were poured out on Christ on that day. And God did it to him. Now, I want to ask for some volunteers here. You probably have heard, and maybe in your own heart, at times you've looked at the world situation, even this recent tsunami, and you've looked at the children who were killed or orphaned, and just this terrible catastrophe, and you've wondered, how can God do this? And there is a belief, in a sense, in the world that God is really not a merciful God. He's not. Because he lets all this suffering and pain go on and injustice and so forth. I mean, if he really was a great God, he would stop it like that. But let me just ask you this question. Some of you have children. I've seen some beautiful kids running around here this morning. But even if you don't have children, think about your unborn children. Would any of you be willing to give a volunteer one of your children, firstborn would be fine, to be crucified for me? Just, you know, I realize it's a little unusual, but I'm a pretty good guy. I've done a lot of great work in Africa. No volunteers. I don't think, of course, none of us would do that. We wouldn't even do it to our worst enemy. But God sent his son to be tortured on a cross for you and I. He did it not only for good people, what we call good people. He did it for the most evil person that ever lived on the face of the earth. There is no sin that is not covered by the blood of Jesus, except rejection. God did it. So how can we point an accusing finger at God and say that God is unjust because he sends people to hell? Not one of us is willing to give one of our children, and we might have lots. We're not even willing to give someone else that we know, a friend, to be crucified for the world. But God gave his only son. So we're not even in the same league as God. And 2,000 years later, after Jesus did this, more than half of the world's people still don't even know that the escape doors from hell, the front gates of hell, are wide open and that nobody needs to go there anymore. You see, when Jesus died on the cross and gave his life, it wasn't just the temple curtain that was torn in two. The Bible says that the gates of hell were thrown open and people don't have to go there anymore. Nobody has to go to hell anymore. Because Jesus has died for the sins of the world. Now, but for 2,000 years, people continue to die in ignorance of God, in ignorance of what Jesus has done. I live in Shasta County, which is in Northern California, and we had some fires this last August and September. And I'm just always amazed at how the fire service and the firefighters just risk their lives to fight these fires in the West and all over the United States. And they had teams that were in there cutting fire lines and airplanes dropping retardant on the flames, and just one misjudgment and those planes are toast. And every year people are burned and injured and sometimes killed. But they do it because they want to save property and save the forest. And one of the things that happens is when a fire comes and it starts to threaten a community, the firefighters go to that community and they tell people, the fire is coming, you're going to have to get out of your homes and leave. And you know, people jump in their cars and throw whatever they can in. There's always some crazy guy out there with a hose and says, I'm going to stay and fight the fire, and some of those people get killed. But that's not the fireman's fault. The firefighters tell everybody. Now imagine that there was this terrible fire on this whole valley, and it's burning like mad, and the firefighters work for 2 weeks, and they finally get control of the fire, and everything seems to be calming down a little bit. And on the other side of the mountain, there's this community that's trusting in the firemen and the firefighters to take care of the problem. And they know that the fire is there, but they're not too worried. And so they go to bed that night, and suddenly the next morning the wind shifts. And the fire starts blowing up the mountain towards this, and over on the other side of that mountain is that community. And the firefighters, you know, they just look at that and they say, oh, for goodness sakes, we are so tired of this fighting, this fire. I mean, we have done everything that we can, and, you know, we probably need to take a break. Everybody needs to just get a fresh start tomorrow, and the Olympics are on tonight anyway. So how about if we all go home, get showers, and have a good meal, sleep on it, and we'll come back the next morning. And during the night, that fire comes up over that mountain and falls on that community and burns it, and people are burned to death. Would we not hold those firemen responsible for the death of those people? Of course we would. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18, God said to Ezekiel, "When I say to a wicked man, 'You will surely die,' and if you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin." And I will hold you accountable for his blood. Now, just let me read that again. That wicked man will die for his sin. If you do not warn him, somebody else isn't going to come and tell him, that wicked man will die. Now, I don't know about your theology, but to me, this verse is very clear. When God's people disobey his order to warn people that they are going to hell, that they are going to die, that after that death, there is another death that is forever, that there is a way out, that the gates of hell are open, that they don't have to go there, that they can become the children of God. If God's people are disobedient and unwilling to do that because they have a different agenda, and I'm going to talk about that tomorrow, then those people will die, and they will go to hell. Now, let me just ask you this question. Is it God's fault? No. God gave his son already. God crucified him already. God opened the gates of hell already. God told his church to do this job. It's not God's fault. There's a wonderful story that Jesus told, a story of the prodigal son, and I'm sure most of you know it very well. And there was a man, fairly wealthy, who had two sons, and the younger son one day came to his father and said, "Dad, I'm really sorry about this, but I want my money now, and I can't wait around for you to die, so give me my half of the inheritance, and I'm out of here." And I'm sure his dad was really hurt, but he gave him the money, and the young son left. Took his money to a far country. There he squandered it, and on drink and fooling around. And finally, all the money was gone, and there was a famine that came to the country and to the land. And he was the only job he could get was feeding the pigs for a farmer. And he was so hungry that he wanted to eat the food that the farmer was having him feed to the pigs. And then he was thinking about that, and all of a sudden he thought, "Wait a minute, this is crazy. My father's servants eat better than this. I need to go back to my father. I need to ask him to forgive me. I have sinned against God, and I have sinned against my father, and I should ask him to forgive me and let him ask him if I can become one of his workmen." And so he left that farm, that job, and he headed back towards home. And Jesus said in this story that while he was a long way off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. That is the picture of God the Father. He is longing for people to get out of hell, to be smuggled out of hell and brought home. And he looks for them, and he waits for them, and he runs to them, and he embraces them. Some of you may have experienced that. The administrator of our hospital is a wonderful man named Serge Batuboko. He's Gabonese. And when he was a young man, he went into the army, got his high school degree, and then joined the army. And he had heard the gospel a couple times in churches here and there, but he didn't really attend church. But he decided that wasn't for him. He had his plan set that he was going to make a mark for himself in the army. And he became a paratrooper. Every week he had to jump with his unit, and maybe a couple. Sometimes it was a couple times a month, sometimes it was four times a month, and he was good at it, and he liked it, and he caught the eye of his superiors, and they saw that he was a very intelligent man and had lots of abilities, and so they hired him to work at the presidential palace. He got promoted, and eventually he was put in charge of purchasing all of the food for the officers' mess, the cafeteria. For all of the police and security people at the presidential palace. And like most Gabonese officials, he felt that it was his right to pocket as much money as possible in this job. And so he did. And he was better at it than most. Within a time of about two years, he had squirreled away over close to $200,000. And he had managed to move it into a dummy account and move it into his account. He was getting ready to flee the country, and he was going to get a ticket for Paris and then fly to the plane was going to stop in Cameroon and keep going to Paris, and he was going to get off and just sort of disappear. But he had one more jump to make, and with his unit, because he had to keep that up. And so he went out with his unit, and they went up in a plane. There were about 10 of them, and they usually jumped south of the capital along the coast where it was low, and there was a lot of sand and just scrub brush and so forth. And so the first guy started jumping out, and a stiff breeze suddenly came up from inland and started blowing against the airplane out towards the sea. And they were immediately after they jumped, they started blowing out to sea. He was the last one to jump, and the wind blew his parachute against the tail of the airplane, and it caught. And so he was being thrashed along at the back of the plane as his parachute was tearing, couldn't get off, and the pilot was trying to shake it loose. He was having a hard time flying the airplane. And Serge, he knew he was going to die. And so he said to God, God, I don't know who you are, but if you are there and you will save me, I will serve you. And after he prayed that prayer, his parachute tore, and he fell about 500 feet and landed in 4 feet of water, broke his leg, that's all. He was the only man in the unit who survived. Everybody else blew out to sea and drowned. Well, he was in the hospital recovering, and there were some Christians who came and visited the sick, and they came to his bed, and they shared the gospel with him, and he gave his life to Christ. Well, afterwards, after he healed, he went back to work, and he very quietly gave all the money back. No one ever even noticed it was gone. And then he quit the army, and he went to Bible school, became a pastor. And today he serves at our hospital. God was not willing that he perish and go to hell. And God may allow people to die like he did in the tsunami, but over and over again we see stories of where God spares the life of somebody and gives them another chance, another opportunity. He hears their cry, he hears their prayer, and he responds to them, because God takes no pleasure in the death of a man. Instead, he is longing for people to escape from hell. Now, God has made his children, we his children, essential to the escape plan, for his rescue plan for mankind. He will get people ready, but we have to be the ones who smuggle them out. And that's the way that God has ordained that it be. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul wrote, God put, and this is the Message translation, God put the world square with himself through the Messiah, giving the world a fresh start by offering forgiveness of sins. God has given us the task of telling everyone what he is doing. We're Christ's representatives. God uses us to persuade men and women to drop their differences and enter into God's work of making things right between them. We're speaking for Christ himself now. So we are essential for people to be rescued and saved out of hell. Okay, well, enough on the negative. Let's look at the positive, because the positive is pretty fun stuff. Jesus told the story in Luke chapter 15, verse 7, about a lost sheep, and you know that story too, but I'll retell the story. There was a shepherd, and he had 100 sheep, and he took care of them all day long, and he came back at night, and they all went into his little stable there where he kept the sheep, and he counted them, and one was missing. And so he left the 99 sheep there, and he went out at night on the mountain, and he looked for his lost sheep. And he finally found him. And when he brought him back, he called all of his friends, and they had a party. And this is what Jesus said about that. Jesus said, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." In other words, they're really not celebrating in heaven that we're here. Sorry, but it's good that we came here. But God knows that this is for your good and my good. And there's no party in heaven, though. We've already had our party. But if there is one person saved today in this community or in this building, one person, heaven will dance. There'll be a party in heaven. That's what he said. Why do I ask myself the question, why? Why would they do that? I mean, it just seems like a lot of dancing. And heaven should be a serious place, seems to me. God's up there and everything. But the short answer is that God is very big. And he's in charge, you know, up there in heaven. And when God is happy, everybody is happy. God doesn't party alone. If God is happy, all of heaven is happy, and God is the one who celebrates the most. God wants all of the Christians, all of the people of the world to be in heaven. I don't believe that he just wants 10%. I really believe that God's desire is that everybody come to repentance. That's what he says. Everybody come to repentance. He made heaven big enough for the whole world. I think that heaven's going to be a place that isn't just going to have a few people. I think there are millions and millions, maybe billions of people that are going to be swept into the kingdom of heaven before the return of Christ. Because God wants heaven to be a place that is pulsating with life and full. Now, I think a lot of us, when we think about heaven, we sort of think like it's going to be like church, where you dress up and you sit there, and we'll do that for eternity. I don't think it's going to be like that at all. Somebody, I said that one time to a youth group, and one of them said, "That's hell, that's not heaven." But there are going to be millions of activities, there are going to be all kinds of stuff going on, and God is going to be at the center of it. And the Bible says we cannot even imagine. We get little glimpses, it talks about streets of gold, and so I don't really care about streets of gold. But we just get little glimpses of it. But if you look at the diversity of the creatures that God has created here on earth, we can't. Can you imagine what's up in heaven? We know about the cherubims and the angels, but that's just, a fraction of what's up there. And just imagine they're all going to be up there. Can you imagine, too, that there'll probably be coffee, but I suspect there'll be some animals. And when Christ comes to earth, there's going to be a lot of animals, too. It's going to be an unbelievable time. Just an unbelievable time. Can you imagine, for example, having races on giraffes? How about water balloon fights with baboons? How about flying on the sitting up on the top of some wonderful winged creature and flying over the landscape? I mean, it's just, there's no way to imagine. And how about sitting on God's shoulder during a match between some kind of an athletic match? I mean, it's just, God is going to be at the center, and it is going to be uninterrupted praise, but it's going to be, I think, spontaneous praise, and then there's going to be organized praise, and there's just going to be plain joy. It's going to be the greatest place in the universe. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there anything, can you think of anything better in the world to live for than smuggling people out of the worst place in the universe and taking them to the best place in the universe? I can't. I love medicine. I love surgery. I love being a missionary. But if I can't smuggle people out of hell, if I can't be directly involved in some way in helping people get out of hell and into heaven, I'm doing nothing. I'm doing nothing. I'm not saving people. I'm not saving lives. I'm just prolonging lives so those people can go to hell forever. If I'm not somehow involved in bringing people out of hell, that is what God is calling us to do, to populate heaven. You know, it's true. We're to rescue people and help people who are sick. But not just from famine, not just from AIDS, not just from themselves, not just from tsunamis, but from hell. It's true that we're physicians, and that is a wonderful profession. And it's true, and I'm going to talk about I'm going to talk about the whole area of compassion and holistic ministry. It's true that we have a ministry to people who are suffering, to their bodies, and we should not minimize the importance of compassion. Compassion for compassion's sake. We love people because God loves them, and we care about their suffering because He cares about their suffering, and we help their bodies because He does. But if it stops there, we're missing the point of history. Well, let me just give you a few little ideas about how to get on the Underground Railroad. Four easy steps. Well, maybe they're not so easy, but four steps. That I found helpful. The first thing, and it doesn't matter whether you're here working in the States in a private clinic, earning a huge salary, or you're working in the center city, or you're a missionary, I think these four steps are all the same. First of all, accept your mission. It really is your mission if you're a Christian. You can say, well, I'm not an evangelist. I don't have the gift of evangelism. Well, I don't either. But people come to Christ because I talk, and because I love them, and because I open my mouth and talk about Christ. So stop saying that it's not your responsibility to lead people to faith in Christ. That's the first thing. And there are people going to hell all around you, and there are people that you can talk to that nobody else can talk to. When I was in medical school, I was just so stressed one day because it was taking so long, and I really, God had called me to be a missionary, and there were people out there and wherever He was going to send me, and they were dying in ignorance without Christ. And here I was stuck here, and it was going to be years. I mean, for goodness sakes, I was going to be old before I ever got through my residency. And one day God said to me, what are you doing for me now? What if I came tomorrow? Well, that was really a scary thought. But as I prayed about that, I realized that I was surrounded by medical students that nobody else could talk to, but that I could talk to. And so I began to pray, and I began to do this second thing. So the first thing is accept your mission. The second thing is ask God to help you love somebody who is condemned. I saw those medical students around me. Some of them were really nasty to me because I was a Christian, and I started praying for them every day. Now, that could be all kinds of people. It could be somebody you work with. It could be somebody in your family. It could be your neighbor. It could be your roommate. It could be a people group somewhere in the world. But ask God to help you love somebody who is condemned. And then pray in faith for them every day. And be persistent. Be really persistent. Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. So, you know, this idea that, okay, now this person needs to know Christ, so what I've got to do is I've got to get him to church. How am I going to get him to church? See, I got to, and we do all this scheming and all this planning and all this plotting and everything, and we don't even bother to talk to God. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. The place to start is on our knees. Every day, God, I really want to see this person come to you. I don't know how this is supposed to happen. You know what a idiot I am when I start talking about you. I can't figure, you know, I just get it all wrong. But I really want this. Please help him. Please help me. And so that's where we begin. And then God, when it's time, God will open the door and show you what to do about that person or those individuals. But so watch out. It will happen. I've just seen it happen over and over and over again. It sometimes will take a long time, a year or two maybe. A friend of mine, he was second generation Japanese, grew up in Honolulu in a Buddhist family, and became a Christian when he was a boy. Made his final decision when he graduated from high school. He would no longer attend Buddhist temple with his family, and made a commitment to follow Christ. And he witnessed to his family, and one by one, he won every member of his family to Christ. It only took him 31 years. So, but don't get discouraged because it takes so much time. Although many of them he won to Christ in just a few years. So that's the second thing. Ask God to help you love somebody who is condemned. And God will put somebody on your heart. The third thing is, prepare yourself for the day when God begins to make things happen. I mean, when it does happen, what are you going to do? You have lots of time usually to prepare yourself. So when God does open the door and the person is, you know, really open and you've got an opportunity to talk to them about Christ and you say, have you ever heard about Adam and Eve? Probably not the way to start. You know, and then you get off on how many angels dance on the head of a pin or something like that, and you're never going to get to the subject. So we need to prepare. I was really full of zeal my first two terms as a missionary, and I talked to a lot of people about Christ, but, you know, so many of them got confused, and it gets even more complicated when you're doing it cross-culturally. And so I realized that I didn't know how to lead somebody to faith in Christ. I couldn't present the truth to them in under 5 minutes. I couldn't even do it in under an hour. And so I took some training, Evangelism Explosion, but there's all kinds of other things, Campus Crusade, the Saline Solution. There's some wonderful things out there. But preparation is important. We need to invest. We need to prepare ourselves and get the tools for doing what God has asked us to do. And then it may be to get more education or training. There are lots of doctors who, you know, go to college and pre-med and they attend church during all that time and they really feel a call to missions and then they go to medical school and they work like crazy and then they go to residency and they go like crazy and they finish and say, okay, I'm ready to go out there and be a missionary. But they don't know how to lead anyone to faith in Christ, and if they did, they couldn't disciple them. We're told to make disciples too. So, you know, God may want you to take a year and get some seminary training or something. Know enough Bible that you could disciple somebody. You could answer the big questions. Why can't I have two wives? Well, you know, you can't. That's not a good answer. You have to have a biblical answer. So that gets to be real important. It's sort of like the example that I like of a dull machete and a sharp machete. Now, the Africans use a machete for everything. They dig up weeds, they cut wood, firewood, they even cut trees down with machetes. And, you know, if you've dug in the garden for a long time with a machete, it gets pretty dull. Now if you decide you're going to cut a tree down, you can, but it might take you a week. And so a dull machete can cut a tree down eventually. Your arm, you might have problems with your arm and have to go to the hospital too, and you might have carpal tunnel syndrome and a few other things. A sharp machete can cut a tree down. I mean, I've seen Africans cut a tree about 8 inches in diameter with a sharp machete in under 2 minutes. That's the difference between training and no training. When we prepare ourselves and we give God then a sharp instrument that he can use for his kingdom. So don't shortchange training. The fourth thing is something we talked about last night. Obey in faith when God says to go. Obey in faith when God says to go. It will not necessarily be what you expect. Let me tell you a story, one final story. Just about 2 weeks before I was supposed to, we were leaving Gabon and our work there to come home for a year of furlough. We're trying to pack up and turn our duties over to other people, and it's just a real stressful time. And also working at the hospital, and somebody's going to be coming and living in our house, and there's all kinds of things that are broken and don't work and have to be fixed. And so it was a wild time. And one day, this Muslim man, West African, Malian guy, came to the door and knocked on the door. His name is Bakari. And he's the guy who sells cement to the hospital for our construction projects. And he works very hard and very honest guy, Muslim guy. And he came and was standing out there, and I came out and I said, "Oh, hello, Bakari." And I said, "What can I do for you?" Now, I should tell you that I had seen Bakari off and on for several years, and earlier in the year, God had put him on my heart as somebody to pray for. And so I'd been praying for him for about 2 months, saying, "Lord, I don't know how this guy, I can't, give me an opportunity to talk to him about you, and to just, you know, open his heart to the gospel." And nothing had been happening, and here he was in my door. So I thought, "Oh, well, maybe the Lord's doing something here. I'll get a chance to talk to him about the Lord." And I said, "What can I do for you, Bakari?" And he said, "Well, I sell cement to the hospital." "Yeah," I said, "I understand that." He said, "Well, the hospital just made a big order, and I took all of my cash, and I sent it to Libreville with a truck driver, and he's buying all the cement, and so I have no cash left. And I got a call today on my cell phone from my brother, and he has to go into the hospital for emergency surgery in the capital city. And I have no more money." Boy, I thought, "Oh, here it comes." He said, "So could I borrow some money from you? I mean, I know you don't know me very well, and I'm just really embarrassed to ask." And I said, "Well, how much money are we talking about?" He said, "Well, I need $600. "Well, I'm a missionary," I felt like saying. "You know, I got a missionary salary. I don't have $600 lying around." And I sort of thought that, and I was, you know, kind of preparing my answer, and the Holy Spirit said to me, "Actually, you do have $600 lying around." Rats. Well, I thought, "Well, you know, if I say yes and I don't ask my wife, I'll really be in trouble." And so the Lord said, "Okay." So I went and talked to my wife, and I said to her, she's really frugal. I'm the big spender in the family. And so I said to Becky, there's this, you know, Bakari out there who buys cement." She said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, he's asking a loan of $600. And I figured she'd say, "No way. There's just no, I mean, we're not going to loan this guy. He'd never pay it back. Who is he?" and everything. And she said, "Well, why did he come to you?" I've been praying for him for a couple of months. "Oh, well," she said, "maybe you better loan him the money." So I said, "All right." And I was really quite surprised, actually. And I went back out to Bakari and I said, "Bakari, I can loan you the money." And he said, "I'll get it back to you in a week." If I had $10 for every time somebody said that to me, I would be rich. And we've loaned out lots of money that's never come back. But I didn't say that, I thought that, and gave him the money and smiled, and he went away. The days went by, we packed and worked and like crazy, and we got to the day before we're supposed to leave. And he came up to the door again. And I thought, uh-oh, he probably doesn't have the money. So I went out there and I said, "Hello, Bakari," and he said, "Hi, doctor," and he pulled out an envelope and he says, "Here's your money." I said, "Wow. Thank you." And he said, "No, I have to thank you." He said, I couldn't believe that you, as a matter of fact, me and none of my friends could believe that you loaned me this money. He said, "I went to all my Muslim friends, that's what I usually do, and we take care of each other, but they were all out of money too. And so when I told them that you loaned me this money, they just couldn't believe it." So he said, I really thank you." Well, somebody was waiting for him. I wanted to sit right down there and say, "Bakari, could I tell you something?" But I didn't get a chance to. And so he's one of the first people that I'll talk to when I get back. But when you pray for somebody to be saved, they may ask for your help. Be prepared. Well, I don't mean to say that every time someone comes to you and says they want to borrow $1,000 that you have to give it to them. I have another friend, a missionary who's 20 years my senior and who has taught me a lot, who was a missionary many years, and he went to the last place that he went in his career as a missionary was to Djibouti. And he went to that hospital, and people were so needy there, and everybody was poor, and he had just his whole missionary career loaned money and helped people who were in desperation and hadn't seen hardly any of them come to Christ. And so he and his wife said, "Lord, we don't want to do this anymore." So when people came to him, and first of all, his houseboy came to him and said, I have this terrible situation. My son is going to get kicked out of university, and we need $800 if you don't pay. He's the only son I have in university. Our whole family's hopes are hanging on him, and if we don't get the money today, our lives will just be ruined forever. You know, that's kind of the way these things are presented. And he listened to him, and he said, "You know, God can really help you." And the guy's face just fell. And he said, "No, listen, let me sit down and let me talk to God for you and ask him to get you the money in time." So he sat down next to him and he said, "Lord, you know, this is my workman and you know, he heard the story and he needs this money and he needs it by this time next week. So please show him that you are God. Amen." And the guy got up and, you know, went dragging off. He was so disappointed in this missionary. And then the next week he came running back into the house. And he said, doctor, you won't believe what happened. He said, "This man who bought a piece of land from me and never paid, I mean, it's been 10 years, I've forgotten all about it. He came to me and he paid the money. It was $1,000. Your God is great." So when you pray, expect God to answer. Have I convinced you to join God's Underground Railroad? All people who do not have faith in Jesus Christ are destined for hell, including the really nice ones, including those who never heard about Jesus Christ. They don't need to go there anymore. God has opened the doors. He doesn't want them to end up there. You and I are part of their way out, and God is counting on us to save them. Not save them the way we save the sick, by prolonging their lives, but by bringing them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've listened to this and you're not sure about your own salvation. You're not really sure that if you died tonight, you would go to heaven. You're a little worried about that. Would you come up to me and talk to me afterwards or sometimes during this next 2 days? I would be happy to do anything that I could to explain to you how you can know that God's found you. Let's pray. Our Father, we were just so amazed that you would die and suffer for us. And not only that, for the whole world, and that your longing is that the whole world know that there's freedom out there waiting. God, help us to be faithful. Help us not to excuse ourselves. Help us not to keep our mouths shut. Lord, help us to pray for those who are around us and be your underground railroad to smuggle them out. There's all kinds of medical people around us, Father, who are just lost, and they're condemned, and they're dead in your sight. There's all kinds of patients, and Lord, we need your wisdom, too, to know how to talk to them without turning them off. But we just call upon you to help us, Father, to save people, to bring them to you, that they might live forever. In Jesus' name, amen.